Sounds like, Ross, you're the one that substituted for me when I was ill.
I was.
Well, thank you.
Yeah.
Appreciate that.
You had a little candy.
Yeah, I did. I really thought I was going to be able to come and teach here, but my wife is here, says, Hugh, there's no way you're going to make it. So I stayed home and recovered. So thank you. And I've been gone for two additional weeks, one in Singapore and one in Virginia Beach at Regent University. So, and there's a couple of Gideons that regularly attend the class. They set me up to speak at a Gideon's convention Friday and yesterday. So we've been busy. And a couple of things before, by the way, what we're doing in this class is going through the Bible and all the creation texts in the Bible and seeing how the book of nature and the book of Scripture link together. And right now we're in the book of Isaiah, and I've got some questions and things to give out to you. But what we're doing is basically right now looking at what the book of Isaiah says about the Trinity. Of all the passages in the Bible, it's the book of Isaiah that gives us the most detail and the specific teaching on the doctrine of the Trinity. We've actually gone through Isaiah to see what it's got to say about the creation of the universe and how God creates the universe. We're now looking at this Trinity perspective. And part of what we're doing, too, is making the point, science only makes sense if God is triune. And we're going to see how that's brought out in the book of Isaiah. Probably half the content in the Bible and the doctrine of the Trinity is in the book of Isaiah. But before we get there, people have asked if I could give a little report on what's been going on in my travels the past few weeks. And also, I was asked while I was in the church service, could I please give a comment on this announcement coming out from North Dakota? Apparently, a lot of you have heard about this big discovery out of North Dakota. So I'll talk a little bit about that, then we'll get into the book of Isaiah. Okay. Yeah, I was in Singapore, and it was at a Reasonable Faith Conference. That's a conference that's sponsored by people who really are into philosophical apologetics. They meet every year to equip people to evangelize throughout Southeast Asia. But this is the first time they ever had a scientist speak. And they said, well, what a novel idea. you know, I tried to show how science complements the philosophical apologetics, and they got really excited. And what was interesting is Singapore is a city that's loaded with engineers and scientists and mathematicians. I mean, it is a STEM mecca. And it's like, what was a shock to me is to discover these Christians in Singapore had really never thought about reaching out to the STEM community in Singapore. And it says, this is a mission field at your doorstep. Moreover, Singapore has tremendous impact, not only on Asia, but the world. We found out that every day, one quarter of the world's currency goes through Singapore. So it's kind of like a financial center, even to a greater degree than Hong Kong is. But it's also a place where a lot of scientific publishing goes on. That's where world publishing is. It's also a place where a lot of geophysical research is taking place. And so it was just a great opportunity to give some talks on equipping the Christians there, how to reach out to these people on their doorstep, and through that to have an impact on the world. And last week I spent 8 days at Regent University, and then Friday and Saturday with the Gideons, basically on the theme of always be ready. It's a book that Kathy and I wrote about if you prepare good reasons for your hope and faith in Jesus Christ and can present them with gentleness and respect, you'll see God supernaturally bringing people across your path. And I go to Regent once or twice a year to teach classes. This time they had me teaching the professors and the last year doctoral students. And their whole point is we need to get our faculty on board with what Reasons to Believe is talking about. And the Divinity School had several professors from the law school also crash the events. It's that school at Regent University I think is most open to being equipped for evangelism. And my whole point was, it's one thing. A lot of professors who are Christians think they're effective as evangelists because they reach out to the undergraduates they're teaching. But if you're teaching at a Christian university and undergraduates are enrolling in your class, it's kind of like shooting fish in a barrel in the sense that, these are non-Christians, but they know it's a Christian campus, they know their professor is a Christian, and they're eager to talk about that. And I said, if you really want to have an impact, you need to be reaching your secular peers, your fellow professors who are not yet Christians. And I says, if you can reach those folks for Christ, you're going to have an impact that's going to ripple all the way through the university community, not just the undergraduates, but the graduate student support staff, et cetera. I was pleased how receptive they were and basically making the point, if you prepare good reasons, God will bring people to you who are prepared to hear your reasons. And one thing I shared with them is that, I have a lot of opportunities to share my faith when I'm on an airplane. And in fact, the book, Always Be Ready, we got a whole chapter devoted just to airplane stories. And made the comment that over half the people I engage on airplanes either have a PhD in one of the sciences or they got a doctorate in theology. And I said, that does not make up 50% of the U.S. population, right? So we know that God is supernaturally bringing things together. Anyway, I get off the flight from Virginia Beach, and Kathy picks me up and says, guess who I got to talk to on the airplane? There were two theology professors from Dallas Theological Seminary sitting right next to me. They had never heard of Reasons to Believe. One was an historian, one was a theologian. And they said, we've always wanted to figure out how to integrate the book of nature with the book of scripture. And so they were really thrilled to hear about Reasons to Believe, the work that we do. They said, have you ever written any books? And I says, yeah, I've written a few. So they said, well, what books? And then they were just really stunned at how much we've done at Reasons to Believe. And and I was able to give each one of them a copy because I had two books left in my briefcase and each of them got a book. So it was kind of fun to do that. All right. You can ask me more questions later. And by the way, this class is being live streamed. And so those of you who are watching us through live streaming, this is a class where you can ask any question on any topic at any time, although I usually take the last 5 minutes without interruptions. But, do take advantage of that. And, hey, I know all of you here, this is Los Angeles. You're going in and out. It's like we get different faces every week because, this is a place where people travel. But keep in mind, wherever you are on the road, you can still participate in the Paradoxes class by going to paradoxes.org and either participate directly in the live streaming where you can be just as active as you are here, or you can download. And by the way, most of the people that participate in this class participate through downloads. They download the thing, and actually I should say the greatest number of participants, there's two apologetics websites that repost the class every week. And each one of them has more than 2,000 followers. So this is a bigger class than what you see just right here. Okay. What happened in North Dakota? This is a paper that got published in the Proceedings of the National Academy of Sciences, basically saying that they had found a new fossil discovery in North Dakota. And it's a river valley, the Tanis River Valley. And they're claiming that, what they found there were fossils of a fish that were standing straight up, not like this, but straight up, and also found trees that were all jumbled in different positions. And we were able to discern that there had to be this massive tidal wave of mud and water that came into this area and buried all these creatures. And in particular, they found a freshwater sturgeon that had choked to death on glassy spherules. Okay, these little small glassy balls, you only get them from an asteroid collision. And so their whole point is, we think what happened to these creatures is that huge asteroid that struck in southern Mexico 66 million years ago, it caused a huge seismic wave to run through the Earth. In other words, a really big earthquake. Such a big earthquake that even 3,000 kilometers away, 2,000 miles away, it caused a massive tidal wave to go from this huge inland lake up through this river valley and instantly killed all these creatures. So some of them choked to death on the little glassy balls. Some of them were buried alive by the mud and the water. And so thinking, hey, the only thing that this could relate to would be that giant asteroid collision in the Yucatan Peninsula. So they went to do some isotope dating on the glassy spherules and found out that they dated to 65.8 million years ago, plus or minus 0.3 million years. And the date we have for the asteroid collision event is 66.05 million years ago. Okay. However, this discovery did get some pushback. And this has been a debate that's been running through the scientific community for quite a while, is at the same time we have this asteroid collision, we've got volcanic eruptions taking place all over the Indian subcontinent, the Deccan volcanic eruptions. And they're saying, well, maybe it was these volcanoes that caused seismic waves that generated this tidal flood. Well, about a year ago, I wrote an article in today's New Reason to Believe. Incidentally, every week, I write an article in my blog, Today's New Reason to Believe, where I give you more evidence from science for the Christian faith. But one of those articles, I talked about how they, for the first time, came up with an accurate date for the ignition of all these volcanoes in India. And it's the same date we get for the asteroid collision. Both dates are accurate to four places of the decimal. Both dates agree. Basically making the point, as asteroids smashed into the Earth with such force, it ignited all these volcanic eruptions. Yes,
go ahead, Ellie. The tectonic plates, that it's still connected into one massive continent at that time?
India at that time was still, well, it was just breaking off from Madagascar, so it had not yet hit Asia. That collision with Asia happened about 15 million years ago. So this is while the Indian subcontinent was still in the middle of the Indian Ocean. But, you know, if you get an asteroid that's 6 miles in diameter smacking into the Earth, it's going to hit the Earth with such force, you would expect that there's going to be volcanic eruptions all over the planet, and, you know, in particular, these Indian volcanoes. So it's not like it's either or. It's a both happen at the same time. And so, yes, the volcanic eruptions did a lot of damage. The asteroid did a lot of damage and explains why that particular event wiped out 75% of all the species of life on planet Earth. It literally ranks as the second most devastating mass extinction event. The one that's most devastating of all is the Permian-Triassic event 251 million years ago. But that's another case where an asteroid struck the Earth with such force it ignited volcanoes. Not all over Siberia. That's what it was, Siberia that happened at that point. And there's been a long debate that's been running since 1980. Is it massive volcanic eruptions or is it an asteroid? And it's not either or, it's both. It's the asteroid that simultaneously ignites these volcanic eruptions. But the bottom line is, this is the first direct evidence we have that this asteroid collision actually killed off the dinosaurs, because one of the fossils they found in this valley was a dinosaur fossil. And so it basically shows the dinosaur was alive and thriving before the asteroid hit. 13 minutes later, it got wiped out. They're actually able to date this, that with the asteroid striking in the Yucatan Peninsula, it would take 13 minutes for the seismic wave to reach North Dakota. And so, in fact, they were able to determine that all these animals were killed within about a 2.5 hour span, starting at 13 minutes and going another 2 hours. And so again, for it to happen that rapidly, yeah, you're gonna need an asteroid hitting with considerable force and generating all these waves. So 2,000 miles away from the collision event, we have all this happening. Got a question here.
Yes, I don't know if you read about it, but you know, just fairly recently, there was a smaller meteor explosion over the Bering Sea. And then in the previous year, I think there was also an event like that. I mean, besides the theological implications of what you're talking about. I mean, this is something that should concern all of us, because like they did not detect that this meteor was coming in. And fortunately it was over an area where there was not life. It was over a particularly isolated part of the Bering Sea. But have you read about that?
Yes, and you know, one of the things that happened is my staff says, Hugh, when you get back from Virginia Beach, we really want you to have your next book done and hand it off to the editors. I made the deadline within 40 minutes. So it's now it's in the hands of an editor here and her team to begin working it. But that particular book, I tell a story of how three recent significant asteroid collision events were responsible for producing the last 9,500 years of extreme climate stability, where we got the climate at the optimal temperature for global human civilization. And how this is really a special gift that God has given us so that billions of us could live here one time with the technology where we could hear the gospel and have all of us receive the gift of redemption in a relatively short period of time. And basically making the point, you got God literally throwing rocks at the earth, but the rocks hit at just the right time and the right place with the right intensity to give us this period of extreme climate stability. And people said, well, is that going to happen again? Well, we live in a solar system with five asteroid and comet belts. And so, yes, you can expect collisions to happen, but we're in an episode right now where they don't happen very frequently. However, as we get to move towards the one of the spiral arms of our galaxy, we're going to get more collision events. And so half a billion years ago, we were being bombarded a lot more heavily than we are today. So when are we going to cross an asteroid, a spiral arm in the near future? We're a half billion years away, so it's not going to happen tomorrow. So, but on the other hand, events like that collision event in Arizona and Winslow, that happens about once every 10,000 years. So that was almost a mile in diameter and 400 feet deep. Yeah, Steve.
At 3,000 miles an hour in 13 minutes, that's 650 miles an hour. And I've heard that tsunamis through the ocean travel about that speed. Is there any physical mechanism that you know that would cause that speed to pop up?
Well, what the paper is talking about is how when the asteroid hits, you get a seismic wave propagating through the Earth. And so think of an earthquake wave, and those travel at a much higher velocity. And then what happened is when the seismic wave hit this shallow sea, it basically causes tsunami to rush. So the tsunami did not come from Mexico. It came from a region much closer to this river valley. So it was kind of like a shallow sea. The wave hit, caused all this water to rush up the valley with such force, creatures were literally killed instantly by the rush of water that poured through. They calculated that the height of the water that rushed up was over 30 feet, about 35 feet high of mud and water coming at a high velocity. So, yeah, I mean, if you got mud and water that's 35 feet high coming at you at 300 miles an hour, it's going to do a lot of damage. So, but this is the first time they've actually found fossils that show that there was instant death as a result of the seismic wave hitting. It's the first direct evidence we have that creatures were alive and well. Suddenly the asteroid hit and they're gone without any kind of a warning. So, but asteroid collisions can be a good thing. I mean, for example, half the nickel that's in circulation today comes from an asteroid that hit in Ontario on the shore of Lake Superior. Sudbury, Ontario. No, not our Ontario, the Canadian one. And 80% of the gold that's in circulation comes from an asteroid collision event in South Africa, not far from Johannesburg. So, and incidentally, comets come in every day, and comets are 85% frozen water, and that brings water to the Earth on a daily basis, and the water we get exactly balances the water that we lose. Earth loses a tiny amount of water every day through the photo dissociation, but the water we lose is perfectly balanced by the water we gain. Now, where, if you read Improbable Planet, I make the point that today we're actually able to see asteroid and comet belts orbiting other planetary systems. And what we see is over 90% have no asteroids and comets at all. The other 10% have asteroid and comet belts that are about 1,000 times bigger than we have. We've got a unique system of asteroid and comets orbiting our planet. And we actually understand why that's the case. The vast majority, because we've now found almost 4,000 planets outside of our solar system, and a lot of them are like Jupiter and Saturn, Uranus and Neptune, gas giants. But as we look at this other planetary systems, typically the gas giants are quite close to the star. They form far out and they migrate inward. Well, they migrate inward sufficiently, that inward migration destroys all the asteroid and comet belts. And the majority of exoplanetary systems we see, the gas giants are in close. In other words, they've migrated insufficiently that they basically have eradicated all the asteroid and comet belts. Now, the other 10% are those where the gas giant planets haven't migrated at all. And so explains why they have asteroid and comet belts 1,000 times bigger. What happened in our planetary system? The gas giants moved inward, stopped, changed direction, and moved outward. And mainly because of the special design of Jupiter and Saturn, where Jupiter is more massive than Saturn. Saturn interacts a little more efficiently with the comets and asteroids than Jupiter does. That causes an inward migration until Jupiter makes exactly two orbits for every single orbit of Saturn, and that causes them to change direction. We're living in the only planetary system where that has happened. And consequently, we got small asteroid and comet belts, but exactly the kind of asteroid and comet belts we need for life to exist. Okay, I actually came here prepared with a different scientific discovery, which I think is even a bigger breakthrough than what happened in North Dakota. Next week, I'll talk about that one, okay? Because after I got so many of you saying, hey, you got to tell us about what happened in North Dakota. So that's what's going on in North Dakota. And I think it's actually going to stimulate people looking elsewhere. Because if we got evidence in North Dakota, we're going to find evidence elsewhere as well of this instantaneous death. But hey, when an asteroid hits, things happen right away. Okay. There was one question I will get to that's relevant to this. And that's this one here. Because people said, why does God keep throwing rocks at the earth and wiping out life? And this has actually happened multiple times. And it's actually something you see in the book of Psalms. Psalm 104, verse 29 and 30, states that it's the property of all life to die off, but God recreates and renews the face of the earth. So a lot of skeptics say this idea of mass extinction events and mass speciation events doesn't seem to fit an all-powerful, all-loving God. Well, Psalm 90, 104 basically says that's what God does. We now understand why. Okay, the sun, as you can see here, gets brighter and brighter throughout the history of life. Today, it's about 20% brighter than it was when God created the first life. The problem is life cannot tolerate a very big change in the sun's luminosity. Change it by 1%, everything dies. You either have all the water being evaporated away or all the water going to a frozen state. Either way, it's not good for life. However, the way you can have life existing for 3.8 billion years in the face of the Earth is to remove life from planet Earth that's no longer that efficient in removing greenhouse gases from the atmosphere and replacing it with new life that is more efficient. And so we see over the past 3.8 billion years, the sun's gotten 20% brighter, but the greenhouse effect has gotten 20% less efficient. So the decline in the power of greenhouse gases in the atmosphere has perfectly counterbalanced the increasing luminosity of the sun. How has that happened? Remove life from planet Earth and replace it with new life, that is able to more efficiently draw greenhouse gases out of the atmosphere, in particular carbon dioxide and methane, to pull those out of the atmosphere, to a lesser degree, water vapor as well. But this has been in perfect balance throughout the past 3.8 billion years. Now you say, how often do you need to have a mass extinction event followed by a mass speciation event? Given what's happening with the sun, you want this to happen about roughly every 30 million years. And incidentally, we get hit by a big asteroid or comet about every 30 million years. We actually know why now, too. The sun, as it orbits about the center of the Earth, actually goes up and down a little bit as it goes around the center of the sun. It's a 250 million year orbit, but we go up and down with about a 33 million year cycle.
You mean the planet goes up and down?
I mean the solar system. The solar system, the whole solar system, as it orbits about the center of our galaxy, goes up and down in a sinusoidal fashion. And when it goes through the plane of our galaxy, there is more matter there, and that disturbs the asteroid and comet belts. So every 30, 35 million years, we get a disturbance that's going to generate one of these collision events, causes anywhere from 40 to 95% of life to be driven to extinction. But what we see is, after every mass extinction event, there's a mass speciation event. Millions of new species all show up at once, replacing the millions that went extinct. And the new ones are always more efficient at pulling greenhouse gases out of the atmosphere. The other thing that's an enormous challenge to a naturalistic explanation, whenever you get a mass speciation event, the ecological relationships are immediately optimized. You don't see a 30 million year period of development of the predator-prey relationships to an optimal level. They're optimized immediately. And the whole point is, only a god that knows the future physics of the sun will know which life to remove and what new life to put in its place, and has been doing that for 3.8 billion years. Now, a comment I often get in this, why take 3.8 billion years if all God wants is human beings? Well, God wants human beings with the biodeposit resources to launch and sustain global civilization, because God wants lots of human beings. He doesn't want just a few hundred of us wandering around in a little tiny garden. He wants billions of us occupying the planet. What did he say to Adam? Multiply and fill the earth. But in advance, he gave us 3.8 billion years of biodeposits laid down by life that was here ahead of us. And thanks to those biodeposits, we got the limestone, the marble, we got concentrated metal ores, we got the carbonates, we got the sand. We wouldn't have sand without 3.8 billion years of life. By the way, did you know this? There's now a shortage of sand in Asia, and they're looking to North America to replace their sand shortage. Well, we wouldn't have all that sand if it wasn't for 3.8 billion years of life on the face of the earth. So don't take sand for granted. Okay. Yeah, you're first. Al.
Neil deGrasse Tyson, I was watching him on YouTube. He says the universe is a shooting gallery. And he said, isn't there Andromeda that's crashing into another galaxy?
Yeah, it's actually a friend of Reasons to Believe, David Block, at Witwatersrand University, that published a paper a few years ago where he was able to document that the biggest dwarf galaxy you see right next to the Andromeda Galaxy actually went through virtually the center of the galaxy a half billion years ago, and explains why the Andromeda Galaxy has warped spiral arms. So that would make the Andromeda Galaxy a non-candidate for life. Now, with our Milky Way galaxy, we've not had any big dwarf galaxies do that kind of damage to us. But what's interesting is, to sustain the spiral structure, our galaxy must be consuming small dwarf galaxies on a basis. Spiral galaxies have to eat in order to sustain their spiral structure. But we happen to be in a cluster of galaxies where there's only two big galaxies, ours and Andromeda Galaxy. There's no giant galaxies, and there's over 100 of these dwarf galaxies. And our galaxy has been eating them at just the right rate, at just the right size for 10 billion years. Not the case with Andromeda. And yeah, Neil deGrasse Tyson is right. The universe is a shooting gallery. But we live in a place of the universe where we get just the right number of shots at just the right intensity. Most places in the universe, the shoot-up is a lot more dramatic than it is in our galaxy or in our solar system.
Can you see other galaxies crashing into each other?
Oh, yeah. I mean, that's very common. You go to the Hubble website and just put in the search engine, merging galaxies or colliding galaxies, hundreds of images will come up. I mean, one of the rare features of our Milky Way galaxy, no major merger event in the last 10 billion years. I mean, that's extremely, I mean, I don't know if there's another spiral galaxy where you could say that's the case. Now, that's not going to be the case for the future. 4.5 billion years from now, the Andromeda galaxy will merge with our galaxy. And when that happens, we're no longer going to be able to class even in Pritchard Hall. So... You were next.
Just super quick. I was thinking, if we can look at, you know, like the fossil records, like the fish standing at, and then the trees and their shapes, and look at those kind of evidences and kind of look back because of that to see about the asteroid evidence and what it occurred. Do theologians ever, you know, take that scientific stuff, look in like Revelation, I forget where, but, you know, like the seven bowl judgment, like the scourging or the angel that throws a scepter down into the abyss and things are released, or the earthquake, the big earthquake. I mean, did they ever go, well...
Theologians do that. I mean, if you go to Revelation 8, it explicitly talks about a star, and the Greek word aster can mean star, planet, comet, asteroid, or big meteorite. So it's a very generic term. But it says the star will crash into the earth and poison a third of our fresh water supply. And there's actually a site on planet Earth where a third of our fresh water supply exists, all in one place. So that may be where the asteroid's going to hit. And it doesn't have to be a big asteroid to poison the water. If you get one of these platinum-rich asteroids striking, that will fill it with enough heavy elements. You're not going to want to drink the water. And where is that place? Well, it's a place where nobody is tapping into the water. It's basically in northern, eastern British Columbia. It's where the big major rivers of North America flow from. But right now, that water is not being exploited for any kind of human use. The water just flows straight out into the oceans. But if there comes a time in the future where we need that water, then I think that would set up the prophecy in the book of Revelation. Right now, if that asteroid hit, it wouldn't really affect humanity that much because we're not using the water. But if we get to a point where we need that water, then, yeah. And Dave?
Hugh, this terminology of shooting gallery and colliding is, I believe, is more of a figure of speech because there's so much space between stars. I think two galaxies a galaxy could go through another galaxy and have very few stars collide because there's just so much space between them. Is that correct?
That is correct. However, if you get two galaxies merging together, I mean, what's new is we now know galaxies all have supermassive black holes in their core. And so when two galaxies merge together, you're very likely going to be getting the merger of these supermassive black holes to make even a bigger supermassive black hole. And if two supermassive black holes merge together, you're going to have radiation going throughout the entire galaxy that will wipe out all life in both galaxies. So yeah, a merger event's not a nice thing, but you are right. Two galaxies can merge together with very few stars impacting one another. The only place where you're almost certainly going to get an impact is the two supermassive black holes.
But it's going to change orbits, but not collisions would be correct.
Well, for example, the Andromeda galaxy were to merge with our galaxy tomorrow, it would have a major impact on the centers of those galaxies, but would have very little impact on our solar neighborhood, although it would change the orbit of the Earth. And that would be catastrophic long-term for advanced life, but would really be catastrophic would be the radiation coming out of the newly merged supermassive black hole. I mean, that's one of the unique features of a Milky Way galaxy, big galaxy with a tiny supermassive black hole. Our black hole is only 4 million times the mass of our star, the Sun. Sounds like a lot, but there's lots of galaxies out there where it's over a billion. And when it's over a billion, you're not going to have life there. Okay, yes. Marlene.
Could the two black holes automatically merge together, or could it pass through and they don't merge?
Well, when you've got supermassive black holes that are millions of times the mass of the Sun, where galaxies merge together, those black holes are going to find one another. The gravitational attraction is so strong. And like, if you look at the Andromeda galaxy and our galaxy, both galaxies, about half of the total mass is near the core of each galaxy. And the center of that core are these supermassive black holes. So just the gravitational characteristics of the two galaxies virtually guarantees that those black holes are going to merge together. They're going to draw a lot of stars in with them. And when they draw a lot of stars in with them, you're going to get this deadly radiation going out throughout the entire galaxy. I mean, one of the papers that just got published is the fact that it's a really good thing our local group of galaxies is on the extreme outer fringe of the Virgo supercluster galaxies. Because at the center of the Virgo supercluster is this galaxy called M87. It's got a supermassive black hole that's about 7 or 8 billion times the mass of our star, the Sun. And it's pouring out radiation that is so deadly that any galaxy in its vicinity is a non-candidate for life. And we're barely far enough away where it doesn't do us any damage. So it's a good thing we're out at the outer fringe. Being at the outer fringe is a good thing. Hey, can we get into the book of Isaiah? All right, let's get into the book of Isaiah. Okay, let me pull something out of my briefcase because I brought all kinds of handouts with me. So, here we go. Okay, as I promised, all the passages that we collected on the book of Isaiah, we got them all typed up for you. So you get to see all the passages in Isaiah that pertain to the doctrine of the Trinity all in one place. Gary, I'll have you distribute those. And we distributed these before, but it's like I know this class. Nobody gets all the copies until we get 400 copies distributed here in the class. So, and hey, we got some more here you can distribute. You'll do it? Okay. This should be enough to give everybody a copy. And I'll try to remember to bring some next week as well. And also, if those of you, how many of you do not have a copy of the study questions on the book of Isaiah? Okay, I brought some with me. Okay, so we can get these distributed as well. What happened? Ah, here we go. No? One more in my briefcase, sorry. Not enough? Okay, I got more. I mean, we're distributing some over here.
Yeah, we're talking about the whole thing.
Okay, I got one more folder. Now, these didn't get stapled together, but you can kind of take the four pages and six pages and get those done. So, I mean, I brought 80 copies. Is there 80 people here that we need so many copies? And I think, too, if we arrange to post these at paradoxes.org, we have, they're up at paradoxes.org. Okay.
Is it the, these are the verses or the?
The passages, right, and the study questions. Okay, if not, I'll get those for you so that those of you that are live streaming can participate with us. And yeah, some of you didn't get a copy of the study questions. I got a bunch of study questions here. It's all on one page, so just take the one page. Okay. The questions that we're looking at, and what we've done, we spent a few weeks going through the book of Isaiah and collecting all the passages in Isaiah that are relevant to the doctrine of the Trinity. Those that speak about God being two or three persons, and those that speak about God being one and only one, because that's kind of the fundamental doctrine of the Trinity, how we got this God that's one essence and three distinct persons. And Isaiah repeatedly talks about how God is one and only one. And again, people have been asking, well, how come Jews reading the book of Isaiah don't figure out the doctrine of the Trinity? They tend to focus on all the passages in Trinity that say that God is one and only one. They don't look at the passages where it talks about there being two or three persons that make up the Godhead. And as we've noticed, some of these passages, all three members of the Godhead are mentioned in the same verse. Now, again, with reference to people from a Jewish perspective, there are portions of the book of Isaiah that Jews are encouraged not to read. And as you can guess, the passages that talk about God being multiple persons are on that list, as well as the passages that talk about God, one of the persons of the Trinity, being a suffering servant that takes upon himself the penalty for all of our offenses. But I know many Jews who've become Christians through reading all the Bible passages the rabbis told them not to read. And so I would encourage us to do the same thing, right? It's not just Jews. I run into a lot of Christians who have been Christians for decades, but they've never read through the entire Bible cover to cover. And the excuse I hear is, well, Hugh, this is a big book. How do you expect me to read through this entire book? And I says, well, you've probably read a Harry Potter novel, right? You've probably read Lord of the Rings. Those are books that are much bigger than the Bible. So if you can get through Lord of the Rings, you can certainly get through the Bible. In fact, I think you can get through the Bible multiple times. In fact, I ran into a fellow at the Gideon Convention yesterday. He read through the entire Bible in 2 days. He says, somebody gave him a Gideon Bible. He couldn't put it down. He just kept reading and reading and reading. In 48 hours, he'd read through the entire Bible. Yeah, you can do that. Yes?
The Bible can be written 3 centuries, 4 centuries, the Bible?
The Bible was written over about 16 centuries. Well, I mean, you could even argue later than that. We know that the Torah was written in 15th century B.C., the first five books of the Bible. The content of the book of Job predates that of Genesis by 500 or 600 years. So I would put it like, 2000 B.C. And then the last book of the Bible would be the Revelation of John, which was written the first century A.D. So you're basically looking at 2,100 years over which the different books of the Bible were given to the human species. So, and, you know, written by 39 different authors, some of them Jews, some of them not Jews. So, and that's kind of the theme I was speaking at Regent University is, because we're talking about a lot of controversies that run in the Christian community on science faith issues, and how this key to resolving those controversies, read all 66 books of the Bible. In fact, I spent a day talking to audiences about the flood of Noah. And, you know, a lot of people think the flood of Noah, that's Genesis 6, 7, and 8. No, you'll find Job, Psalms, Proverbs addressing the flood. 2 Peter addresses the flood. And so you need to look at everything the Bible's got to say about the flood of Noah before drawing a conclusion. Yes?
Speaking of Isaiah 53... I have been dialoguing with an atheist in a group where theists talk to atheists and atheists talk to theists. And there's this one guy named Rasmus who supposedly studied the Dead Sea Scrolls. And what you said about the Dead Sea Scrolls was very helpful. So it inspired me to look into it further. And I found a paper from the University of Arizona written by four scholars where it does is it one scroll for Isaiah or many scrolls? I forget. But they dated it between 125 and 325 BC. And of course, this is a copy. It's not the original. But the point is, you know, Isaiah 53 just talks so much in detail about Jesus, and they say it was written after the fact. Well, you've emphasized this in the class. It wasn't written after the fact, but are you familiar with that paper I'm talking about in the University of Arizona?
Yes.
Maybe?
Yeah. Israel has the original copy of the scroll of Isaiah that was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. When you visit the museum in Jerusalem, they have a copy of that original. So the original is not on display, but they have it. But they have an exact copy of the original that's on display in Jerusalem at their museum.
Right?
Yeah, but it's a scroll that has the entirety of the book of Isaiah. So the whole book of Isaiah was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and you're right, it's been carbon 14 dated to be roughly the 2nd century B.C. So basically it makes the point this was written before the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Moreover, it was written before the claim that a late Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. You can go to reasons.org. You'll see there an audio debate I had with a history scholar that's at the Skeptic Society. And he's written two books basically making the point Daniel was not written by the Daniel of Nebuchadnezzar's court.
Is that Michael Shermer?
No, it was, I'm trying to remember his name. He's the religion editor and history editor for Skeptics Magazine, and I'm trying to remember his name. Tim Callahan, yeah. But you can get at reasons.org the debate I had with him. But the whole date was focused on is the book of Daniel written in the 6th century or 5th century AD, or was it written in the 5th century BC? And the fact that we see Daniel, not all of Daniel, but significant portions of the book of Daniel in the Dead Sea Scrolls, tells us it couldn't have been after Christ, it was before Christ. Which means that when Daniel prophesies the future coming of the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire, it was written before the events took place.
Yes, and anybody who wants the paper, I'll be happy to print it out for you. I have it. I
bought it. Well, good. Okay. Very good. All right. Well, what we're looking at in the book of Isaiah is addressing the questions, which Isaiah passages address the doctrine of the Trinity? We've taken care of that. Which Isaiah passages address God as one essence? We're going to look at that. Which Isaiah passages address God as three persons? Now, some of these texts will only talk about the Son and the Father, or the branch, or the Redeemer and the Father. Others will talk about the Spirit and the Father, and the Spirit and the Redeemer. And a couple of passages, as we've already seen, address all three in one passage. And from the book of Isaiah alone, how can we identify all three members of the Trinity? And question five, what can we learn about the Trinity from the book of Isaiah? In Isaiah, we see teaching on the Trinity we find nowhere else in the Bible. And so, and again, if you talk to Muslims and to Jews, they think we Christians get our doctrine of the Trinity from the New Testament. The New Testament does have content on the doctrine of the Trinity, but you actually get the most detailed commentary here in the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah, by the way, is not the only Old Testament text that speaks about the Trinity. It's just the one we happen to be focusing on right now. Okay, we began with Isaiah 2, verses 3 to 4. And this is on your little handout there. And incidentally, that handout that you have, I would encourage you sometime between now and next week, read through the whole thing in one sitting. I mean, for me, it had a dramatic impact just to read all these Isaiah passages in the Trinity within a 5-minute time frame. It really hits you just how much the book of Isaiah says about the doctrine of the Trinity. So we're not going to be able to get through all these texts today, but I would encourage you, take that handout and within a 5-minute window or 10-minute window, read all the passages together and then just see how they all fits together. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us about his ways, so we may walk in his paths. For instruction will go out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will settle disputes among the nations and provide arbitration for many peoples. Now, This is a passage where we have a subtle inference of the Trinity. And the reason why it's on our list is that when you integrate it with all the other texts we see on the Trinity in the book of Isaiah, it becomes clear that this instruction's coming out from the second person of the Trinity. He's the one that will settle disputes among nations, provide arbitration for many people. He's going to be the one who will be instructing out of Zion itself, go up to the mountain of the Lord. So by itself, this is not a Trinitarian text, but when you integrate it with everything else you see on that little handout of yours, I think it does provide us. And by the way, you can read the verse before and the reverse after. It has some relevance as well. Notice that the second passage we have is more direct. It says, on that day, in other words, a future day will come, in the context of Isaiah, written in the 7th century B.C., on that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of Israel's survivors. Now, Isaiah, in many places, is talking about two things at two different times in the same sentence. This is an example of that. Here he's talking about the second person of the Trinity, who will come. But it's also referring to a future time when the land of Israel will become very fruitful and will be a glory for Israel's survivors. This is not part of your study questions, but the book of Isaiah says a lot about the second rebirth of the nation of Israel. And so the second part of this is actually a reference to that. But again, this is something you see in Isaiah, where it actually talks about two separate events at two different times in the same sentence. And as we've looked at this before, there's a reason why Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel do this repeatedly. Basically, what you have are these prophets of God giving predictions of future events that are going to be fulfilled relatively soon. And then they basically give you one that's going to be fulfilled a long time in the future. And it establishes the stature of the prophet. And for example, we see Isaiah in the 7th chapter, which we'll get to, speaking about two different versions, two different virgins with two different sons. And the two sons have two different names. And in the case of the first son, it says that by the time that boy is able to speak, these Assyrians that are threatening you will go away and will never come again. And that prophecy was fulfilled exactly as Isaiah said it would be fulfilled, and basically made the point, hey, I was right about the first virgin. I was right about Mahershahal Hashbaz. I'm also going to be right about the second virgin and this other son whose name will be Emmanuel. So basically establishing his credibility. He gave a prediction. It was just 2 years off, but he gave another one that was 700 years off. Yes? The branch of the Lord. Okay. Notice it's capitalized here. And there was no capitalization in the original, but the translator put it that way because the term the branch you see popping up all over the book of Isaiah. Again, that's why I gave you all the passages all written out so you can read through them. As you read through them, you're going to see this term, the branch, showing up again and again. The branch is identified with the Redeemer. The Redeemer and the branch are one and the same. And notice we have a distinction between the branch and the Lord. We're going to see passages in the book of Isaiah that makes it clear the branch is God himself. And so part of the doctrine of the Trinity, we've got the branch and the Lord, two distinct persons, but both are identified as being God.
That's only two.
There's a third one. Well, the Holy Ghost is going to get there. I mean, that's... Yeah. Yeah, keep reading through those passages. You'll run into the Spirit. But typically, this is how Isaiah does. Isaiah typically mentions two persons of the Trinity at different times. Only two places in the book of Isaiah does it mention all three in one verse. But this is an example where you've got two of the three being mentioned. So you're going to find places where it mentions the Father and the Son, or the Father and the branch. Other places where it mentions the branch and the Spirit. the Father and the Spirit. So the fact that we see, and that's kind of how the doctrine of the Trinity is established, that Isaiah purposely, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, chooses two of the different three at different times in the text. Okay. Any comments on this? I would also argue that verse 3, this is just Isaiah 4:2, but Isaiah 4:3 is relevant too to establishing that the branch and the Lord are two distinct persons. And by the way, in your handout, whenever you see Lord written out, L-O-R-D, where everything is capitalized, that means the original word in the Hebrew for Lord is the word Yahweh. Now, this is important because what you're going to see in the book of Isaiah is that the three different members of the Trinity all take the name Yahweh. There'll be places where the Redeemer or the branch is referred to as being Yahweh, other places where the Father is referred to as being Yahweh. And what we're going to see is how Isaiah explicitly states over and over again, Yahweh is one and only one. So you got Yahweh as one, and yet we have different individuals taking the name Yahweh. So there's your doctrine of the Trinity. Well, it's in the original Hebrew, it's without vowels. So it's basically YWH. But when they transliterate it, they throw in some vowels. YHWH. Okay, thank you. Okay, Isaiah 6:5. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Now again, this is a passage where you need to integrate it with the other texts in Isaiah, because the King is a phrase that's used specifically with reference to the branch and the Redeemer. So branch, Redeemer, and King are all referring to the second person of the Trinity. And Lord Almighty is a term that's used for God the Father. So whenever you see the phrase the Lord Almighty again, notice it's capitalized there. That means it's Yahweh, Yahweh Almighty. And so here we see reference to two distinct persons. And by the way, a note down here, a good cross-reference is Revelation 4:2-8. Because again, it refers to the King and the Lord Almighty as two distinct persons, and that's in Greek as opposed to being in Hebrew.
What were those again? Revelation what?
Revelation chapter 4, verses 2 through 8. Basically, that's a text that draws back to Isaiah. I mean, Revelation, as you're probably well aware, is kind of a capstone or a summary for the Old Testament prophecies about the end times. And the book of Revelation draws heavily on Isaiah, and Revelation 4 in particular is pulling this from Isaiah chapter 6. And in chapter 6, verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord asking, who shall I send? Who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. Now, if you read the whole of chapter 6, what you discover is that this is a double message. Again, this is something Isaiah likes to do, hit two topics at one time. And what's wonderful about that is it makes the Bible compact. Rather than having Isaiah as 300 chapters, we have Isaiah just as 66 chapters, because Isaiah basically is being inspired by the Holy Spirit to hit multiple topics at once. And let me throw this back to you. Okay, what's the double meaning of this text? Who shall I send? Who will go for us? I said, here I am. Send me. Who's the I?
Isaiah.
Isaiah, definitely. You know, he's actually speaking here, and so he's basically saying, because God says, I need a prophet to go for me, and Isaiah says, well, I'm not worthy, but I will go. But as we see in the New Testament, this is also with reference to the Messiah, and how the second person of the Trinity says, you need someone to sacrifice for all the sins of the world, I will go. Send me. Yes, Al.
Yeah, on the one before that, he said, for I have seen the Lord. Is that what he said?
Let me pull this back for you. Okay, where am I? Is this it? 6:5, that one. I am a man of unclean lips because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And here again, it's Isaiah speaking. And he's basically making a complaint here. Lord, I'm just a human being. I'm not worthy. You're giving me revelations that's not worthy of my standing as a human being. And God says, look, I'm in the business of using unworthy sinners to communicate the message. You are in that category. So. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Again, this is a reference to the fact that he's now understanding things that his peers have not understood. Because, I mean, and again, this is true to this very day. Jews read Isaiah and they don't get the message that Isaiah is communicating, but Isaiah got it. Isaiah understood that his prophecy was focused on the second person of the Trinity. So you can read commentaries on this, but that's what the commentaries say, is that Isaiah was realizing he was understanding things that he didn't think he had the right to understand.
One of his prophets did see things.
Pardon me?
That's one of their prophets, right?
They did see, they saw things.
Yeah, well, I mean, this might have been a vision. It might not have been. It just might have been Isaiah suddenly realizing, wow, I'm getting understanding and insight no other human has ever received before. I'm just not worthy for this. Where you do see a prophet getting explicit visions is in the book of Ezekiel. So Ezekiel gets specific visions. But what's interesting about the book of Ezekiel, because Ezekiel says, Lord, why am I getting these amazing visions? And God says to Ezekiel, because I'm sending you to a very rebellious, proud audience. And so, yes, I'm treating you in a different way, but it's because I'm sending you to a very difficult audience to address. And Ezekiel's comment, well, who's that? And he says, your fellow Jews. And this is a time when there was a lot of rebellion against God amongst the Jewish people. And God says, Ezekiel, I'm sending you, and I'm giving you these visions because that's the only way they're going to listen. And actually read the book of Ezekiel. There's one point where God says, I'm not even going to have you speak to these people. They're so rebellious, they will not listen to words. So he says, I'm going to make you dumb and incapable of speaking for several years. And Ezekiel's point was, how am I going to communicate? He says, I will show you. And he basically had Ezekiel build a model of Jerusalem and says, do this in front of the people. And the leaders will say, what are you doing here? And you're not going to be able to speak, but they're going to figure out this is a model of Jerusalem the way it is. And you know, it's kind of like what you see with kids at the beach where they build these fantastic sandcastles. And then once it's all built, what do? They kick it all down, all right? That's exactly what Ezekiel did. He spent literally a year building this incredible replica of the city of Jerusalem, and then within a few hours just destroys it all. And the Jewish leaders said, why are you doing this? And at that moment, God gave Ezekiel the ability to speak. And he says they listened to him. But it took that whole year of an object lesson to break through the rebellious heart. Yes.
In other words, Ezekiel didn't need a bully to knock it down.
Yeah. You know, he didn't need a bully to knock it down. Yeah. He knocked it down himself.
And also, in chapter 6 of Isaiah, doesn't he say he was high and lifted up and he saw the train of the Lord in the temple?
Right. So that's a good indication he actually did have some kind of vision.
Yeah, he was right there.
He was right there.
He saw the God Almighty. I think that's what he's referring to.
Right, right.
So that's one thing he's referring to.
Right, right. But he also gained this incredible understanding. And what's clear from, I mean, you see this in the first 6 chapters of Isaiah. Isaiah basically says, God, why are you choosing me? I'm just not worthy. But we see that he's mentioned in Hebrews 11 as one of the giants of faith of the Old Testament time. And, you know, he went through an incredible amount of suffering, but an enormous impact, not just on the Jews, but the nations all around him.
It sounds like he tried to get out of it, but he really couldn't.
He tried to get out of it, but you know what? I think those six chapters are there because we behave the same way. God calls us to a mission, and we say, look, I don't have the ability to do this. I'm not worthy. And, you know, as I've shared with people when I was in Singapore, it's like, okay, God's got resources that are more than worthy enough, but he chooses not to use them. He didn't have to use Isaiah. He could have sent one of his righteous angels who lived a perfect life free of sin to communicate the message. But God says, no, I told the angels to sit down. I'm sending you.
But on the other hand, Moses did get out of it a little bit. He said, I can't speak, so it's okay, then Aaron will speak for you.
Right.
He got out of it, and that makes me a little concerned.
But he spoke plenty. The only one that he spoke plenty.
No, yeah. He got out of a little bit.
Well, I think that's true of all of us. We complain to God and say, we're not worthy to carry out what you're asking us. I don't have the strength. I don't have the knowledge. I don't have the wisdom. I'm a sinner. Lord, why are you picking me? And he says, well, guess what? I've always picked people like you that are sinners and have got problems and defects and deficiencies. I mean, that's why at the AMP conference I spoke on 2 Corinthians 4, making the point that God blesses every one of us with a deficiency or some kind of weakness, because God wants his glory to shine through our weakness and deficiency. And his proof of that is he chooses to send human beings to carry out the mission. He's got angels. He's told the angels, watch what these humans will do. Because the angels are sitting there saying, God, why are you using these miserable human beings? I mean, they're not competent to do this job. And God is saying, just watch. Your job is to watch my grace working through these miserable human beings. And you're going to see the amazing things God's grace does. And this is something Paul addresses. He says, the angels are mystified at what God's grace is doing through us sinful human beings. But the key point from our perspective is, let God shine through your weaknesses and deficiencies. And that's what Isaiah was struggling with. He says, God, don't you know I got deficiencies? God says, yes, I do. I'm going to show my glory through your deficiencies. And as I mentioned during the AMP conference, our human tendency is to hide our deficiencies. Let God's glory shine through your weaknesses and deficiencies and watch what he will do. So, and it's not just the strengths you have. God's going to use your weaknesses. Steve.
Three verses later in 6:8, you had the send to me verse. And I'm wondering if you could help me make it more clear how that's connected to the New Testament. I see a send to me of Jesus speaking in 17:8 that thou didst send me. But somehow, the claim is that Isaiah is using double meaning here. I'm not getting the double.
Well, yeah, I think on this verse alone, that would be a challenge. But, you know, we had that text, which is going to be coming up in the 40s, where we have Jesus reading Isaiah 40, and people say, who's this a reference to? And he says, well, it's being fulfilled right here in your presence. And so there's a commentary, I don't know the title of it, but basically goes through the book of Isaiah and picks this passage and some other passages, making the point, this is not just a reference to Isaiah, it's a reference to the one that God will send. In other words, Isaiah basically becomes a pre-picture of what God will do. So yeah, he is sending this miserable human being with all of his sins and deficiencies, but again, God's going to be sending someone without those deficiencies. And so, yeah, 2 minutes? Okay. 2 minutes, let's at least get to Isaiah 7, okay? Because that's what we've been talking about. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. See, the virgin will conceive and have a son, and name him Emmanuel, God. God is with us.
We got a typo here. It says, the Lord will give you a sign.
Oh, is there a typo? Oh, it's not a sing, it's a sign. All right. Sorry about that. Yeah, I think in one of them the typo's taken care of, the other one it isn't. So yeah, sorry about that. I was trying to type these up in a hurry. But this is the text we're referring to. We read the whole of chapter 7 and chapter 8. It actually mentions two different virgins with two different sons, with two different names. And you say, well, what about the first virgin? Well, this is a reference to the woman that was betrothed to Isaiah. And so when this was written, she was a virgin. Then she married Isaiah, and after they were married, they had a son. And that was Maher Shahal Hashbaz, where Isaiah says, by the time he's able to speak, these Assyrians that are attacking you will be no more and will never again be a threat to the nation of Israel. And you can actually read what it says in Isaiah 8. This Assyrian army surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and in one night, 175,000 of these soldiers of the Assyrian army got sick and died. So they didn't have to lift a sword. That's basically what Isaiah says. This huge army will come against you, but you'll see the mighty hand of God, and you will not have to fight. And so when the king saw all the dead soldiers, he said, I think we better leave Jerusalem. So they left Jerusalem, and on the way back, the two sons of the king killed them. And the Assyrians never again were a threat to Judah. Yes?
I didn't hear it right, Maxim. But how did the name Emmanuel change to Jesus?
Well, okay, good question, Al. If you actually go through the whole Old Testament, collect every name you see there that refers to the second person of the Trinity. If you do that, you come up with 88 different names. Okay, so Jesus of Nazareth, in addition to the name Jesus of Nazareth, that's a New Testament name. In the Old Testament alone, he has 88 different names. Now, people say, why so many different names? Each name describes a specific character attribute of the second person of the Trinity, which is why we have that in brackets there, God with us. The word Emmanuel means God with us, making the point that this member of the triune Godhead is actually going to come and have personal contact and fellowship with us human beings. And so he comes in physical form as a human being, God with us.
What does Yahweh mean? I mean, it has a meaning. I forget. Yahweh.
Well, the word Yahweh basically is a reference to the Almighty, All-Powerful God, and is used most explicitly to God the Father. But as we see here in the book of Isaiah, the name is also used for the second person of the Trinity. In fact, if you go to Jeremiah chapter 23, it talks about this righteous branch who will come and redeem us, and says the name by which he will be called Yahweh. So it explicitly attaches the name Yahweh to the Redeemer. We got to end. You're right. We're a minute over. Okay.
I have two more announcements that we need to make. I forgot to announce that Jamie Campbell, who usually sits over here with his wife Maria, is in the hospital. He had some severe stomach pains and had to call the emergency, and he's in the hospital. So we don't know what it is. Please pray for him. And we need to not only put the chairs up today, but we need to take them over to the new class. So as we put them up, we need to take them up. Don't try to take them down the stairs. We got to go around this way, and I would suggest at least two people per stack of chairs, because it could cut loose and crash into somebody's car down there. That would be ugly. So I'm sorry to interrupt.
Not a problem.
Why don't you close us in
prayer? I'll close us in prayer. And again, next week we're going to be in Pritchard Hall over there, and directions will be put up at paradoxes.org. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time we've had in the book of Isaiah. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be alive in the 21st century when so much is being revealed about you through the book of nature. Thank you, Lord, that literally every day we have new scientific papers being published that give us more evidence for the reliability and truthfulness and inspiration of the Bible and of the truth of the Christian faith. So thank you for this privilege. Now, Father, I pray we would be like Isaiah, that you would use us to take this message and send it out to people that desperately need to hear it and come into a relationship with you. Father, I pray that each one of us here who know you as Lord and Savior, you would give us an opportunity this very next week to be like Isaiah and to take the news that we have understood and communicated to others. In Jesus' name, amen.